We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
This is, without a doubt, one of those sermons that I've entitled, obviously, You Decide. But it's one of those sermons that I've wrestled with and have wanted to make probably more last-minute changes than probably any other sermon I have preached in a long time. If you're on edge tonight about what is going on in our country, join the club. If you're antsy about what is happening, if you're discouraged about what you see, if you're uptight about things, I want to encourage God's people this evening. I wanted to take an opportunity to speak to our hearts and share from you and with you a biblical perspective about how we should approach what is coming. Some of you may have already cast your vote. Great. Some of you are waiting. Some of you might be waiting to after the message. I don't know. If you've waited that long, it's probably too late. I mentioned to you this morning that I'm not here to coerce you. I do believe strongly that God's sacred desk, the pulpit, should never be used as a political football. And so therefore, I will not try to persuade you on who to vote for or how you should vote. I do think that some Christians need to think, though. The Bible says that God, speaking through the prophet, says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and you should not go to the polls ignorantly." You should not do that. If you don't know the name of the person you're putting a check mark next to, that's your fault. You should figure that out. You should know. And one of the great things about life and one of the great things about living here in the U.S. is the ability that we actually have been given by God to make choices. God gives you the ability to choose. Do you believe that? He gives us the ability to choose. He gives us a free will to pick and choose and to decide and to make choices. And most people, lost or saved, most people tend to see choosing in the context of this lens. We tend to use this lens when we decide something, when we choose something. We think in the context of what will please me. What will make me happy? Put yourself at a restaurant, and you look at the menu, and you're not thinking, I'll eat this for somebody else. You're thinking, I'm going to eat this for who? Me. And you are always thinking in the context of what will please me in my choosing and in my choices. And we have to be careful that we are sensitive to what God's Word has to say about how we make our choices and not constantly see our choices through the narrow lens of self. Now, the Bible is full of passages that talk about what should determine and decide the choices that we make in life. And there is one overarching theme in Scripture that guides and governs us as we make every single choice in this life. And there are three distinct passages. I just want you to know tonight, I'm going to be all over the Bible, okay? I'm not going to land in one particular spot for long, except maybe Romans chapter 13. So if you want to turn there, you can. There will be lots of verses on the screens. There will be lots of verses that are not on the screen that I will be quoting, okay? And some of you are having rash and hives because you don't have a handout. Now, when we talk about making a choice, when we talk about deciding, when we talk about choosing, there are several passages I want to read with you that should change the lens in which you see how you make a choice. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." How clear is that? Come on, church. How clear is that? Okay, clear, clear. Another passage, Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Are you starting to see how the lens should not be seen through the lens of self, but through the lens of the Savior? Through the lens of how will this bring more glory to God in my life? And then later on in Colossians, he says, "And whatsoever you do." Now, don't you love the Bible? In case Paul left anything out, he just went ahead and said, you know, "And whatever you do." And whatever you do, Do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Our choices, our decisions need to be grounded by what will bring God glory. What is most pleasing to God? Now, I'm not going to get into semantics here because it'd be very easy for somebody to say, well, can you eat pizza to the glory of God? Can you drink coffee to the glory of God? Yes. Can you play can you play golf to the glory of God? Okay, yeah. Okay. Now, I believe in context, you can eat pizza to the glory of God, but you don't need to eat four slices. I believe you can drink a cup of coffee to the glory of God, but you don't need five cups. I believe that you can play golf to the glory of God, but you don't need to play every single Saturday. Sorry, Ed. Yeah. We just lost our lights here. I'm not sure what's going on back there, but maybe they're a little irritated. I don't know, guys. The Bible's clear that our choices and our decisions are reflected in our attitudes and actions. You can tell a lot about a person by the choices they've made. One of the phrases that the pastoral staff likes to use is, look at your life choices. Your life choices will determine where you are in life. And when you continue to make a series of choices that leads you to a destination, you must turn around and go, well, these were life choices that I made. This is how, people say, I don't know how I got here. And what we hear in the U.S. right now is, how did we get here? Well, just look back and you'll figure it out. You see, the truth is this, living our life for God's glory will ultimately impact every area of your life. When you begin to see things through the lens of, is this going to please God? I don't think we need to be Puritans and have morbid introspection over every little decision we make, but I think the overarching lens is, you know, is this what's best? Will this please God? And as I make this decision, do I really need that fifth cup of coffee? Do I really need that fourth slice of pizza? Am I getting out of control with my habits and what I like to do? Can I continue to do this to the glory of God? You have to weigh that out. Friends, this Tuesday, most of us, if we haven't already, are going to be given an opportunity to make a choice. And we, for God's glory, are getting to decide something. Now, let me caution you. It's the same choice that we're given every 4 years. It's the same choice we're given every year. It's the same choice we're given every day, every minute, every second, because the reality is this. We get to decide who we will live for and how we will live, no matter who is elected. Please do not determine your Christianity based on who's going to get voted into office come Tuesday. Living for God's glory does not rest on who gets voted into office on Tuesday. Choosing to live for Christ is not decided by a check mark next to your candidate's name, and it's not made at a voting station. The day you became a believer, you decided to follow Jesus. And you made a choice once and for all. You said, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You surrendered your life and you became, at that moment, a citizen of heaven. You are under another authority. You are under the kingdom of God's authority. As an American, we are citizens of this great land. But don't forget that you have dual citizenship. Philippians chapter 3 says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation is the most encompassing word in the English language that they could translate from the Greek to sum up. The word conversation is everything we do with our life, our living, our breathing, our sleeping, our whole life. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul admonished the church in the second letter. He said, now then, we are, everybody say it, ambassadors. And who are we ambassadors for? For Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto him. Please, dear Christian friend, do not, under any circumstances, let your political affiliation and preferences overshadow your loyalty and allegiance to your Savior. Christ did not die for a political party, but for the sins of all the people, because he loves all people, even if you're a Republican or a Democrat. I think a few Bernie Sanders guys might even make it to heaven. Who knows? We'll see. The thing is, friends, getting to vote and you should vote, and I will explain why in a minute, is not something, listen carefully, that our brothers and sisters in Bible times had the opportunity to do. I don't believe in time travel, but if somebody from Bible times could travel and see what was happening, they would be astounded at the fact that we actually get a say in political decisions. This is a totally foreign concept to the Bible. People living in the scriptures did not get a say in who was going to be in the ruling party. And not just in Bible times, but even still today in many countries, people don't get a choice. How many of you remember years ago when we liberated Iraq and they had free elections? People didn't even know how to vote. They dipped their finger in ink and put an X. Look, friends, voting in general is a Western thing. Most countries were and many still are ruled by kings and Caesars and ruling parties. We are privileged in this land to get to vote. This is a blessing for us. And we are clearly told in scriptures that Jesus came to restore God's authority in the world, the authority that was first rejected in Eden and has continued to be rejected ever since. And as you journey through the scriptures in the Old Testament, there is a longing for a righteous king to come onto the scene. If you read through the Old Testament, you will hear phrases and see things like this, and I'm paraphrasing. It says, then the children of Israel did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and they'll name a king who led well. And it's not long, 2, 3, 4 chapters in, sometimes just a few verses, and it'll say, and then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you'll hear about kings and rulers, and I'm doing a personal study right now on the life of Samson and how God set him up to judge, and he judged terribly for 20 years. All through the scriptures, there was a cry for a spirit-filled king who would lead and rule with wisdom, justice, righteousness, and mercy. As you go through the Old Testament, you find this again and again. And as you break into, after 400 years of silence, as you break into the book of Matthew, which is where we'll be starting back again, on our Christmas series and Unwrapping Christmas, as we break down the genealogy and we begin to unearth this, Matthew opens his message with more than just a list of names. It is an announcement that Jesus is here. It is the continuing echo of Isaiah when Isaiah said, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them saying, All, say it, is given unto me, where? And in earth. All power. The good news of Christ's reign and authority reframes our thinking when we look at the election. And so, I've said all of that to give us three thoughts this evening. Number one, first of all, we need to remember that our hope rests in the righteous rule of Christ, our King. This is where our hope rests. No matter who is elected, remember that both candidates are fallen from grace. Can I get a witness? No man has the ability to right all the wrongs or bring peace or fix everything in this messed up world. No one. There is only one person who can do this, and his name's not on the ballot. No matter who is elected, Jesus remains on the throne. We didn't vote him into office, and no one can vote him out. A lot of things are going to be affected after this election, but this one thing will not change. The rule of Christ will be unaffected and unaltered no matter who gets into office. It's not going to change. You see, our hope does not rest on who is in the White House, but in the God of heaven. We are not looking to the White House for a hope, and we're saying, well, I hope he gets in, or she gets in, or they get in, and I hope my candidate. Listen, whoever gets in, so be it. God is sovereign. The righteous rule of Jesus does not change. Jesus is our Savior, but he is also our King, and not just the King of our hearts. The word in the scripture is he is the King of the cosmos, which means he has the authority above all earthly powers. And so our hope rests in the righteous rule of Christ our King. Number two, as believers, we are to display God's heavenly rule in our earthly living. we are to display God's heavenly rule in our earthly living. We are under a different authority. We have a different king. Yes, we have a ruler that we need to obey. I'm going to talk about that. But we have a higher authority. We have a king, a perfect Prince of Peace. Jesus makes his rule visible through the body life of local churches and believers. We, as believers, are to live differently. We are to live questionable lives. Some of us are more passionate about our politics and our preferences and our positions than we are about living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is a very dangerous thing. If you are not careful, please, dear friend, listen to me. If you are not careful, you will lose your ability to influence and impact people for Jesus because of how unbalanced you are. And this is why we're here. We are here as salt and light to influence. And if you're so loud and boisterous and arrogant and flamboyant about your position that when you try to present them the gospel, you will have lost your opportunity to do that. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live," notice, "soberly, righteously," and how? And where do we do it? In this present world. And why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, one of the proofs of Christ's kingdom is the visible evidence of people who live under his authority. When people see our life being ruled by a power that this world does not know or understand, when they see us doing things that are contradictory to the flow of worldly thinking, they should look at us and say, "How did you do that?" And we tell them it's not how, it's who in me allowed me to do that. This is why we live this way. It's not just our words, but it's also our works, our conversation, our lifestyle. The manner in which we live, love, and lead our life should be pointing to a different kingdom, a better kingdom, better than this. Of course we care about the election. Of course we care, because we are in this country given a unique opportunity to influence and impact the election of leaders who will be leading our nation. This is a foreign principle to people who were living under Bible rule. If they had the chance to come back, they would think, "You guys are so blessed to think that you would sit home and not try to go influence the election," and their opinion would surely be crazy. Every freedom we enjoy in this nation needs to be seen through the lens of how can I use this freedom to better show my faith. Let me repeat that every freedom that we enjoy in this nation needs to be seen through the lens of how can I better use this freedom to show and share my faith. I've got an opportunity here. That's why I want to encourage you to go and vote. You have an opportunity, and some might even say an obligation, to affect our culture through voting. Could you imagine if the early Christians had been given this opportunity? Let me ask us a question. If our freedoms are taken away, and I've said this from this pulpit before, they're probably, at the rate we're going in our nation, there probably will come a time when most pastors will be prosecuted and put in jail. If our freedoms are taken away, or maybe I should say when they're taken away, are we still to show our faith? Are we still to testify about Jesus? Are we still to speak the truth? Are we still to show that there is another kingdom and a better kingdom? Yes. Why? Because the freedom in America doesn't make us free. It's the Jesus who died on the cross that makes us free. That's where our freedom's found. Our freedoms afforded to us in this land give us greater opportunities than almost any other nation to teach and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be very clear that what is happening when we vote is that we are engaging in a civil leadership issue, not a spiritual one. Listen, you're not picking a pastor on Tuesday, okay? Can I get a witness? You're not looking at a spiritual leader and going, well, you know, they kind of... Therefore, voting for someone who is not saved does not eliminate a Christian from voting for them. This is not a spiritual office. We live in a fallen world where sin has tainted everything. There will never be a choice in this life between perfect and imperfect. Never. As believers, we need to see our responsibility to governmental powers through the lens of the gospel. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. And I want you, if you're there, to remember this. Remember the concept of governmental authority originates with God, okay? The concept of governmental authority originates with God. Now, in Romans chapter 13, after 11 chapters of doctrine, all of the great doctrines in the scriptures, Paul then, for these last few chapters, gets immensely practical. How do you apply all of this doctrine to the details and the duty of life? He begins to break it down in chapter 12 by talking about changing, by talking about being transformed, and by talking about brotherly love and how we should treat one another and how we should have the same mind and how we should live at peace and all of these things. And then he gets to chapter 13 and he says these words, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are what? Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." When you break the law and you're speeding, you didn't just break the law of the land, you broke God's law as well. Do we understand that, church? Even if you think it's stupid that it's 35 miles an hour, this is stupid. Doesn't matter. It's a law. Notice, "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, notice how he sets this up. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works. He says, laws aren't in place to terrorize you, because if you're doing right, but what are they for? For the evil, for the one who isn't. He says, are you going to be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Now, he's clearly speaking of capital punishment here. He says, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth what? Evil. He's talking about justice. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but he says for what? Your conscience. The story about the little boy who was with his dad, and his dad ran the stoplight. There was nobody around, and he kept driving, and his dad was driving along. His little boy looked over, and he said, Daddy, you ran the red light. He said, I know, son. He said, Dad, you broke the law. I said, you're right, son. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? He said, we need to go to the police officer. He said, no, son, it'll be okay. He said, I promise I won't do it again. He goes, Dad, do you always break the law? Right? See, there's a conscience. There's a conscience. Notice he says in verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's what? Ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what are governmental responsibilities? What are these governmental responsibilities? Well, biblically speaking, there's three things that we can see from the text that speak to this. Number one, to preserve order. I'm thankful for our men and women in uniform, aren't you? Amen. Praise God for them, and they are there to preserve order. I'm thankful that if I have an emergency in my life or I need some help, I can call someone and I know that there'll be someone on the other end of the line, and while they might not get there in lightning speed, they're on their way and they're coming to help, and that there is a system in place to help preserve order. I'm grateful for that. Not only that, but number two, to promote justice in verse 4. To promote justice. The wheels of justice turn slow, but they do turn. To promote justice. And then number three, to provide protection. Not just our men and women in uniform, but our men and women in military uniform. Amen? Those who are serving, to provide protection for us. You see, a major reason we pay taxes is so that the government will protect us from enemies, both domestic and foreign, that would overtake us or seek to intentionally cause us harm. This is what God is saying. Government is there to maintain order, to prevent anarchy, and avoid vigilante-type rule. There is to be orderly maintenance of society. And our God is a God of order and structure, church. Notice in the text the words ordained of God. It is not referring to God putting individuals in an office. It is referring to the general concept of national government. And please know this, that God has a track record of taking wicked people who rule and still accomplishing his plans and purposes. Governmental powers are God's idea. It is the ordinance or the arrangement, the institution of God. Even though we may not respect the person in the office, we must respect the position of the office. We should have an attitude of subjection. Twice he uses the word subject. In verse 1 and verse 5, the word subject means to obey, to be subordinate. I would remind you that almost all of the verses I've read tonight, especially the ones out of Titus, when Paul was writing this letter, he was writing in an unprecedented time in history. The historical setting was one of wickedness, corruption, sexual debauchery, perversion, and persecution. We're looking at our country thinking, oh my, it's bad. We have no idea what these dear folks are living up under. And this is what Paul is saying. These are God's words. And here's what he says in Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It is through our obedience and our righteousness that we can effect greater change. I mean, friends, we can sit around and be sarcastic. You can sit around and be critical and, you know, sit around and watch the news all day and soak in all this stuff and get your opinions and all of that. I think it'd be better for you to read the Word of God and get your opinions from here, okay? We can be crass. We can complain like everyone else, bemoan, or we can live like Christ. Friends, do you know that if just half the people who claim to be Christians in our country, if just half the people who claim to be Christians started living by kingdom principles, our whole nation would change? If just half the believers in our country would do this, half the laws that we have on the books wouldn't even need to be enforced. Do you know what our nation and our country and our culture and our communities would look like if people were loving God and loving their neighbor? Do you know what my neighborhood would look like and your neighborhood would look like if we were loving God and loving our neighbor? Do you know what that would look like? Do you know what it would look like if you and I started preferring one another in love and we're speaking with kindness and we're extending forgiveness and being graceful? And we're letting love cover a multitude of sins and weren't so nitpicky. And we were trying to live at peace as much as possible, the Bible says. Yes, I know sometimes it's not possible. Yes, I get that. But as much as possible, Paul said, just be at peace with all men. There's another kingdom. Do you know what America would look like again if we would just half the Christians practice kingdom principles? It would revolutionize our country and we wouldn't have to have one single vote about it. This is why it's heartbreaking, because half the believers know the truth, but something's wrong. Maybe we haven't affected the culture the way we think we have. Maybe we're not as Christian as we'd like to think we are. One final thought as we go into this election, and that is this, that we are not waiting for a certain party to win. We are waiting for Christ to appear. That's what we're waiting for. Probably like many of you, I'll be up Tuesday night. Angela will tell me to go to bed. I'll tell her I'll be in shortly. You know what that means? That means you fall asleep on the couch, right? I'll be texting my friends. I'll be praying. But in the end, church, listen, please. In the end, governments, presidents, and world leaders will be but a footnote in history. A footnote. Jesus' kingdom is forever. No matter who gets into office or what happens, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And because we've been given a commission by our King, we have a work to do. We have a work to do. No matter who is the new president come November 9th, we may not have confidence in America's future, but our future as believers is secure. We don't need to live in fear and say, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is Jesus is coming back. That's what's going to happen. Lots will no doubt change. Many things are going to shift and change in the coming years. But here are three things that are not going to change. And this speaks to the church, the context of believers. Number one, our mandate does not change. Just because a new president gets into office that we like or dislike, or some of us think, I can't even believe I got to pick between these two, I get it. I get it. Our older generation is sitting out here thinking, what in the world? And our younger generation is going, this is crazy, and now everything in between. That be what it may. Friends, I want to remind us tonight that as believers, our mandate does not change. Paul didn't say, well, you know, that guy Nero is pretty rough. Church, take it easy. Take it easy. No, God is ascending God. You guys know that? He's ascending God. And his mandate to us as believers to go into all the world and this world that is filled with darkness and shine as light has not changed. We are still to go and represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When you wake up on November 9th, you are still an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Number two, our mission does not change. Our mission doesn't change. The task of making disciples transcends cultures, nations, and ages. It has always been the mission of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Our mission doesn't change. There's no addendum coming. There's nothing that's going to change. Jesus still wants us out in the highways and the hedges, compelling them to come in. That's not going to change. And number three, our message does not change. We bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps at no other time in our history will the message of hope be needed more than now. Perhaps what is happening in our nation is causing a stirring in our hearts to realize how far we've drifted from God, and that we don't just cry out to God to make our nation great again. We cry out to God because we want God to be great in our nation. More than ever, I think we need to look at this time not through the negative perspective that so many are propagating and pushing and biting their nails and living in fear and wondering what's going to happen. I think actually we need to look at this time as an incredible opportunity to shine as lights to a lost world. It all depends on how you want to look at it. Because the truth is, there's going to be a lot of people in our nation who are going to say, now what? Now what? And what a wonderful opportunity presented to the people of God to step in and say, let me introduce you to the greatest hope of mankind. Amen. You see, to show people that there is another kingdom that is far better than the one that we are currently living in. So, friends, you decide. You decide, no matter the outcome of this election, and whether or not your candidate is chosen, here's some choices before you tonight. You decide now. You decide now to live like a citizen of heaven. To live like a citizen of heaven. You decide now what kind of attitude you will have after the election is over. What kind of attitude will I have? You decide now that you will not live in fear, but you will live in faith. And you decide now who you will serve. You see, if we want to see our communities and we want to see our country and want to see our culture change, then we need to live the life that Christ has called us to. I leave us tonight with the words of Joshua. And a quick history lesson will remind you that there was a time in the nation of Israel when they didn't listen to God. And eight guys convinced over 1 million people that it wasn't a good idea to do what God had told them to do. And so for 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness. A whole generation died off in the wilderness, except a few men that still had faith in God, and they were old men, Joshua and Caleb. God brought them back full circle and said, okay, now go. And you know the story. They marched into Jericho. They did things that would defy imagination, walk around a wall and blow a trumpet. What? Okay. The walls came down, right? Step into the water. Water receded. Story after story. You read through the book of Joshua. They get to the end. It's a new phase, a new point, a new time in the nation of Israel. And Joshua stands up to challenge the nation of Israel now. This is a new generation. This is a new time. These are new people. They've come out of the wilderness. They've seen God do some amazing things. And Joshua stands up and he looks to the people, all of God's nation, and he says these words, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the" who? "The Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell." Would you read this with me, church? "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.